John's going to read for us the passage of Scripture that we're going to walk around in today. So, John, please.
Yes, the reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3-8. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I could listen to John read the Bible to me all day long. How many of you are with us for the first time today? Could you put your hand up and keep it there for a moment? Those of you that are here for the first time, welcome, guys. Welcome. We just can't put in words how glad we are to have you here with us. I just want to have a word of prayer before we start our time in the Word of God this morning. Father, again, thank you for this day. Lord, I think this morning driving in, I was thinking of the big ticker tape parades down the middle of Manhattan when New York teams won world championships and millions of people thronging the streets and raining confetti on the teams that were the champions, the victor. And Lord, today it's our joy to be raining on you worship and praise because you are the victor. And I would ask that this morning that you would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And for that to happen, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would overlook all of my inadequacies as a man, all of my inadequacies as a teacher. So that this morning your word, the word of the victory of Jesus over death, would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the equipping of men and women to live more passionately, more effectively on mission with you and for you in this world, all to the glory of your name. For it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about what Easter is. If you were to stop the average man or woman on the street and ask the question, what is the meaning of Easter? What's your take on Easter? What do you think Easter really means? You'll find that there are essentially only two categories of views, two takes on Easter, two ways that people view Easter. The first view goes something like this. Easter is a metaphor for hope. It's the colored lens through which many people look at and interpret the way things work in the world, the way things work in nature, the way things work in the history of mankind. And this view generates slogans that sound like this. Well, after death, there's always a new kind of life. Or after loss, there's always going to be some kind of gain. After winter, there always comes spring. After all, look at the world that looks so stark and lifeless in winter, but it explodes with life in spring. The acorn dies, up comes a new tree. That first view of Easter says that there's always newness on the other side of death. It says that we should see tragedy as a time of new beginnings. Now, here's the problem with that view of Easter. First of all, it doesn't match the facts of nature. Nature, the way things work in nature, does not give birth to optimism. In fact, in nature, we observe the opposite. In nature, what do we see? We see stronger species preying on weaker species. Let me tell you something. There's nothing optimistic about being a seal when your neighbor's a great white shark, right? When suddenly a pod of killer whales come on vacation in your neighborhood, there's nothing optimistic about that if you're a seal. In nature, we don't see things ramping up, we see things running down. I have never got a car that gets newer every day. It always runs down. In nature, things are not trending towards order. They're trending towards disorder. Stars aren't self-renewing. They burn out. Our sun is burning out because it's consuming itself. It's running out of fuel. Nature doesn't breed optimism because it's broken. Nature doesn't breed optimism and hope because it's impersonal, it's indifferent, and it is unpredictable in the way it behaves. Think about it. The sun that seems to bathe you in April will burn you in August, right? Especially those, I'm looking at one of our brothers here, very fair-skinned guy, goes to family camp, and yeah, that's what happens, right? The sun that seems to caress your skin causes cancer, skin cancer. The oceans, they're so beautiful that people spend thousands of dollars to get to beach resorts so that they can swim in them, surf them, or just sit on the shore and look at them. Yet, that same beautiful ocean can suddenly, without warning, come rushing onto land with the force of 23,000 Hiroshima-class atomic bombs and kill over 200,000 men and women and children, as it did in 2004 in Indonesia. Number two is the first view doesn't match the facts of human experience. How do you preach Easter as a symbol of hope to the people who died in the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001? Not the survivors, but the people who died. The answer is you can't preach hope to them. They're dead. How do you preach Easter as a symbol of hope to the families of those who died in those towers on 9/11? Nature and history simply don't show us that things are getting better. They don't show us that there's a silver lining to every cloud. They don't show us that after every death there's a resurrection. And then, guys, we simply, in thinking of this first view, this first take on Easter, we need to ask a very simple question. Do you really think that Christianity would have even survived, let alone thrive and spread like wildfire to the uttermost parts of the world, reach across continents, reach across the course of millennia to you and me today? Do you think that would have happened if the heart of the gospel was essentially, if the message of the gospel was essentially, well, hey guys, winter always comes before spring. Tragedies bring new beginnings. When things are darkest, there's always hope. Can you imagine that view of Easter turning the Roman world of the first century totally upside down? Can you imagine that view of Easter inspiring people to give themselves to be beaten to death, burned alive, thrown to wild animals, and crucified? Those are some pretty big problems with that first view of Easter. Easter isn't about hope springing eternal. Easter isn't about life coming from death. Easter isn't about tragedy birthing new beginnings. Now, so much for what Easter isn't. Now, let's look at the second take on Easter, the second view. And we're going to call this view what Easter really is. This second view is radically different. The second view is the one that Paul wrote about in our reading this morning. Paul says that Easter is not symbolic of hope. Paul says that Easter is the celebration of an event, and that event is man's only hope. The second view of Easter says that Easter is about an event of incomprehensible power. Here's how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. He calls it the immeasurable greatness of his power. Power so great that it obliterated not just the idea of death, it obliterated the very power and grip of death. The second view says that Easter is the celebration of a historical event in which Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead, and that event changes everything. Paul said, essentially, it's impossible for anyone to look at Easter as merely symbolic. He says in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that if Christ didn't literally, bodily rise from the dead, Christianity has nothing to say. If Christ didn't literally, bodily rise from the dead, Christianity offers no hope and no inspiration. Guys, Christianity is not and never was built on a philosophy of optimism. In fact, Jesus had to make it clear to his followers what it would cost them to follow him. Christianity, guys, stands or falls on whether or not the immeasurable power of the resurrection is a reality. The Gospels, the writings of the New Testament declare that such power that is immeasurable is a reality. It is immeasurable power that comes from outside of you, outside of me, and yet it's a power that's immeasurable that alone can recreate you, recreate me from the ground up, from the inside out. Listen to how Paul speaks of this power. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, guys, here's what Easter really is. Easter is the celebration of something that took place in history. It's anything but a symbol. Paul says that something happened. Something happened, and people were eyewitnesses to what happened. In 1 Corinthians 15, as John read so wonderfully with his accent this morning, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We celebrated that on Friday. We remembered it in a very deep, intimate, personal time with the Lord just this last Friday. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So, guys, Easter is first of all the celebration of something that took place in history. And then in verse 6, Paul says this, and it's really one of the more profound statements in all of Scripture. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul says that the risen Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Now, guys, when Paul wrote those words in 1 Corinthians 15, he was writing them only 20 years after the death of Jesus. Now, that's not much different than somebody writing in 2014 about what happened in Lower Manhattan on September 11th, 2001. Men and women who were eyewitnesses to what happened on 9/11 are still alive, and they can be questioned. They can be asked about the events of that day as eyewitnesses. There is no way that Paul could have gotten away with such a public statement unless there really were hundreds of people who had seen Jesus alive after he had been crucified and buried. Think about it. The apostles claimed that they had seen the Lord Jesus after he had been crucified and buried. And then, having claimed that that's what they saw, they openly proclaimed Jesus to be risen. Now, here's what skeptics say. They say, well, really, that's nothing more than a clever way to kickstart a new religious movement and at the same time preserve positions of influence within it. They claim that the founder of their new religion was unlike any other religious leader ever, that their founder conquered death. And then they proclaim themselves as insiders to that event to secure their place of authority within the new religion. But listen, When 500 people show up and say, we saw Jesus alive after he was crucified and buried, that changes everything. Paul says, hey, more than 500 men saw Jesus risen from the grave at once. Most of them are still alive. Feel free to question them. That kind of testimony is powerful. That kind of testimony is incontrovertible. Now, some try to explain it away by saying, well, really, it was a hallucination. But the problem with that is there's no such thing as mass hallucinations. And not only that, 500 people are too big a group to conspire in a hoax. How many here are just plain rotten secret keepers? I can't. I buy my wife Christmas presents, and before Christmas, I just have to tell her what I got her. I'm just horrible at it. Now, how good my wife is, now check this out. Our grandson's name is Ever Bless. Really a radically amazing but incredibly unique name, right? I bet nobody here has ever met a kid named Ever. There's only one other kid that I know named Ever, and she's a little girl named Ever Bird Mattson. And she's like just like out of a movie. She's so cute. It's ridiculous. So my wife actually guessed the name. Our kid said, nope, we're not telling you the name. So right away, that was a red flag. Like, this is going to be an odd name. They're not going to tell us till we have to live with it, right? So, but my wife was talking with our daughter one day, and she says, "You named the baby Ever," and like my daughter was shocked, like, "Huh? How did you guess?" So my wife says, "I guessed the name." So this is like months of the pregnancy. I would say, "Honey, what's the name?" "Not going to tell you." And she did not tell me. I did not find the name of the baby until we arrived in New York and were at the hospital the day of his birth. Now, I say all of that because now you've got 500 people involved in what some people claim to be a hoax. If it was nothing more than a hoax, it would have had to last for at least 20 years up to the writing of 1 Corinthians, right? So 500 people were going to be perfect secret keepers for 20 years of something that really wasn't true. And every single one of the hundreds of co-conspirators would have had to take that secret, that it was all a hoax, take that secret to their grave. If this was nothing more than a hoax, somebody would have had to come forward to debunk it, especially under the threat of violence. You see, it's one thing to believe a lie and die for what you believe to be true. It's another thing altogether to concoct a lie, then insist that that lie that you've invented is true, even when you're being tortured, and then be willing to die to perpetuate the lie. Right? Every single one of the apostles were beaten and tortured, and all but one died a violent death, refusing to deny the resurrection of Jesus. And think about this. Christianity survived its birth and its infancy in the very city where Christ was crucified. 53 days after the death of Jesus, Peter stood and proclaimed to the multitudes in Jerusalem that Jesus was not only crucified, he was risen. And then they went everywhere in the city saying that Jesus had single-handedly taken on death and won. The message that they proclaimed was really simple. We've seen him alive after he was crucified and buried with our own eyes. Guys, the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, not the symbolic resurrection of Jesus, that doesn't offend anybody. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave has always been confrontational. From the very beginning, the resurrection confronted every single enemy of Jesus because for the life of them, the enemies of Jesus could never refute the empty tomb. And as a result, Christianity not only survived in the city where Jesus was crucified, it thrived there. And when the enemies of Jesus tried to exterminate the gospel message by killing the messengers, it says they went everywhere. They left Jerusalem, but when they left, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So first, Easter is the celebration of something that took place in history. And then secondly, Easter, or more accurately, the event that Easter celebrates is the guarantee that the debt for our sins was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. In the opening of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. When you read the New Testament and the writings of Paul, you find that Paul hardly ever mentions the resurrection without talking about the death of Jesus. Jesus died, Jesus was raised. The two events, inseparable. The one makes no sense without the other. There's no purpose in one without the other. You need to know this morning that the resurrection of Jesus is just as crucial, just as essential to the forgiveness of your sins, just as crucial and essential to your being accepted by God as the death of Jesus on the cross. And let me explain why it is just as crucial, just as essential. When you pay for something, you need proof of payment. We call that a receipt, right? I've recently discovered how important those things, receipts, are to the IRS. First time ever in my life, I got a letter from the IRS saying, we're going to audit you. And then they said, here's what we want. We want proof of these things about your automobile expenses. Well, look, as Christians, we know we're telling the truth about certain things that we paid for when we file our taxes. But that's not going to suffice when it comes to the IRS. They want proof of payment. They want a receipt. Jesus made some outrageous statements during the course of his public ministry. The first is that he claimed to be God come in human flesh. It's that claim that provoked the religious leaders of Israel to seek a way to murder Jesus. In John 10, verse 31, Jesus had performed a miracle, and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And it's interesting, again, this wasn't the first time they wanted to stone him. They picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. He says, have I shown you many good works from the Father? For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, and this is significant, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That was openly known that Jesus was claiming to be God, the one true living God of Israel. Jesus made another amazing statement about his mission as God incarnate. In Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and, this is crucial, to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, a payment to set something free. All of the public ministry of Jesus moved towards two events in the week of Passover in 32 AD. In Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In his own words, Jesus claimed, number one, he's God come into human flesh, and that number two, his brutal beating, his horrific death on the Roman cross would pay the price to redeem us from the penalty and power of sin. I love how Timothy Keller framed it. He said, the cross is the place where the judge takes the judgment. The penalty for my sins, your sins, is death. In the book of Romans it says, the wages of sin is death. The last words of Jesus from the cross were, it is finished. Literally, his last words from the cross, paid in full. Now here's the question on which eternity hangs. How can you and I be sure that the death of Jesus on the cross really paid the penalty for our sins? You're staking eternity on the answer to that question. How can you and I know with utter, absolute certainty that Jesus paid for it all? Well, here's how. Jesus said in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must, and then he says this, be killed, and so it's a must that he be killed, but not just killed, he must be killed, and he must on the third day be raised. The proof that the death of Jesus on the cross actually paid for my sins is that Jesus is alive. The resurrection is God's way of giving us a receipt. Again, I want to quote Keller. He was so brilliant on this, and it's from his book, King's Cross. It's a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. You just got to have it. It's one of the musts of a Christian library. After a criminal does his time in jail, and I find it interesting, we actually sang a lyric very similar to that this morning. After a criminal does his time in jail and fully satisfies the sentence, the law has no more claim on him and he walks out free. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. That was an infinite sentence. But he must have satisfied it fully because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. Praise the Lord. Right? Amen, somebody? Yeah. And then Keller says this, the resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that nobody could miss it. Guys, by the resurrection of Jesus, God stamps paid in full upon your life if you believed with your heart on the Lord Jesus. He stamped paid in full upon my life the moment I believed with my heart on the Lord Jesus. He stamps paid in full upon every repenting, believing sinner. This receipt has tremendous relevance for us every moment of every day on this side of heaven. The resurrection of Jesus is the one and only antidote for guilt and condemnation. The gospel declares, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The resurrection guarantees Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So when the enemy of your soul begins to accuse you and condemn you, here's what you do. You get your receipt out. Your receipt is the resurrection of Jesus. And when you sin, not if, but when, we're all going to sin. We love Jesus, but even on this side of faith in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we're still going to sin. Hopefully, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we'll be sinning less and repenting more. But the truth is we're going to sin. And when we do, our adversary, the devil, the enemy of our soul, he wants to bludgeon us with condemnation. And when he brings out that big bat of condemnation to start bludgeoning you, you say to him, I know my sins are forgiven because 500 people saw him risen. I know my sins are forgiven because the apostles saw him risen. I know my sins are forgiven because I have a personal living relationship with my risen King who paid in full the wages of my sins. Easter scrutinizes. It examines. It judges. The resurrection leaves us with zero wiggle room. Here's Paul's polemic. He says, unless you believe in the resurrection, you don't even know what the death of Jesus means. Look in your Bibles at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It's a promise for everybody who believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus. We're in Him. R.A. Torrey, great Bible scholar, preacher in the 19th century, one of the founders of Biola University, he preached on that very passage there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. And a week after he preached it, he saw a profound and powerful real-life illustration of the truth that's proclaimed there in 1 Corinthians 15. Torrey, and I didn't know this about him, he was an avid mountain climber. One day he was climbing with five men as a team of climbers, he and four other guys. And while they were making his climb, they saw another climbing team making their way up the mountain. And they were all tied together, and suddenly the guy at the end of the rope lost his footing and he began to fall. And as he was hurtling downward, his weight pulled the next guy above him off, and that guy began falling into space. And then the next man fell off, and the next. Every one of them, Torrey said, was as good as dead. And at the very top of the line, the last man saw what was going to happen. He was the strongest member of the team. That's why he had the position that he was in. And he realized what he was going to have to do. And Torrey said he saw this guy take his pickaxe and with a single powerful stroke dug his axe as deep into the mountain as he possibly could. And then he just braced himself. He knew what was going to come. And it finally came. And Torrey said there was a horrible, violent, sickening snap. The rope started to constrict, began to strangle him. His ribs began to snap. He began to bleed as the rope cut into his body. But this guy held on. And then Torrey saw this man. in obvious and tremendous pain, exert all of his might and begin to pull himself up along with the other four men. And here's what struck Tori. Tori saw that all of their lostness bore down on him. All of their lost footing bore down on him. All of their falling weight bore down on him. That one man bore it all. Not only was he ripped, not only was he strangled, not only was he snapped, not only was he crushed, but then he began to pull them up until the next man got his footing and the next man got his footing. Totally was utterly stunned by the scene. They were all saved. And here's what Tori said. Adam was like that first man who fell. We all inherited this sin from him. Adam pulled every one of us down, and there was only one man left. That one man was Jesus. Jesus decided he would not only bear the weight of our lostness on the cross, but he would rise so that everyone in union with him would rise with him. That one last guy, those people below him, they were pulled back to life because they were united with him. They were tied to him. And so too, for all who are united with Jesus in faith, Jesus, his resurrection guarantees that everyone in union with him will rise with him. Metro, apart from the resurrection, we have no clue as to what in the world the death of Jesus on the cross means. We're just looking at a man dying on a cross. Without the resurrection, we don't understand the fact that Jesus bore the weight of all of our lostness. Have you ever thought of that? Your lostness, my lostness, the lostness of every human being, Jesus bore the weight of. We don't understand the fact that the weight of our sins bore down on him and crushed him on the cross. When Tori wrote of the rope squeezing and crushing this man's bones, I thought of this passage from Isaiah concerning Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed by our iniquities. Apart from the resurrection, we don't understand the fact that the power of his resurrection saves those who by faith are tied to him and saves us from hurtling headlong into forever in hell. Guys, unless there is a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. So Easter is the celebration of something that took place in history. Easter is the guarantee that the debt for our sins was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. Third, Easter is the linchpin on which all history hangs. Guys, I am so privileged to proclaim to you Jesus Christ, the risen, victorious Savior, this morning. And I'll also tell you, it's with great dread, not a fearful dread, but a sobering dread, that I approach Christmas and Easter, because they're just simply beyond words, right? And here when we're celebrating this event that changes history, that stamps history in a very radical way, as we're going to see in a moment, I feel so daunted by it. And I was talking to a couple friends via text the other day, and both of them are surfer guys, and they both surf big wave stuff. And I said, guys, I really pray that you pray for me, because I feel like I'm being towed into the biggest wave that Chopu ever spit out there in Tahiti. And I feel like I've just let go of the rope, and there's this, like, the whole Pacific Ocean is about ready to throw out over my head. And one of the guys wrote back, Jim Gallagher wrote back, he says, the bigger the wave, the bigger the glory. Go for it. Give Jesus glory. But guys, this is a big thing. The resurrection of Jesus, history is now shaped. The resurrection of Jesus means that history is not the story of man. The resurrection of Jesus means that man is not the centerpiece of history. Man is not the beginning and the end of history. History isn't merely the record of man utterly failing to govern himself and failing to govern others, all of which, by the way, is owing to the fact that man refused to be governed by God. The resurrection of Jesus means that history is his story. Whenever you see that word history now, because of the resurrection, you know that history is his story. It's the story of God. It's the story of God's unfailing and relentless love in the face of man's rebellion against him. It's the story of God moving in the affairs of man towards fulfilling his promises to redeem and reconcile and restore fallen man and fallen creation from the grip of sin and death. History is the story of how God, the true King, God, the perfect King, stepped into human history to be Savior. Stepped into human history to save sinners by dying in our place for our sins on a Roman cross and then 3 days later conquer the grave. This is huge for everyone this morning. The resurrection of Jesus, it confronts the world as it is. It confronts man as he is and says it's all broken. That's what the resurrection does. That's why people are so comfortable with turning Easter into something symbolic rather than the celebration of an event that confronts everything. The resurrection screams to us that everything is broken because everyone goes to the grave and no one's walking out. It screams to us that everyone is broken, that you, that I, we're broken. And if there's a question as to how broken, just look at Jesus, the sinless Son of God, hanging on the cross. That's how broken everything and everyone is. The resurrection of Jesus says that God has intervened in human history to conquer the very heart, the very root of our brokenness. History's not about human and social evolution towards a utopia. The resurrection of Jesus means that the future hope of man is not rooted in, is not dependent upon man finally getting it right. Easter says that there's a living hope for those who believe in Jesus. The hope of life beyond the grave, the hope of a new heaven, a new earth where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, nor more death because of Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus not only defines history, tells us that God has broken into human history, but fourth and finally, guys, Easter is the very thing that defines your story, my story. Jesus, the risen King, wants to break into your story. Even as he broke into history, he wants to break into your story. To conquer your great enemies of sin and death with the same power that he exercised when he conquered the grave. Your story is going to be defined by your response to the risen Jesus. Jesus, crucified, buried, and raised means that Jesus won't be your moral consultant whose advice you can take or leave. You see, if Easter is just symbolic about hope, then Jesus, you can relegate him to just being a moral consultant, and you can take his advice or leave his advice. Jesus crucified, buried, and raised means that Jesus won't be your spiritual advisor and serve up chicken soup for the soul. Jesus crucified and buried and raised means we can no longer assume the role of being the final authority of what's true, what's right, or what's wrong. We have to throw off every other lifestyle, throw off every other worldview, every preference, and follow Jesus. Some people say, well, if I give my life to Jesus, am I going to have to give up? And then they start filling in the blanks. And the point is if you give your life to Jesus, he's right, you follow him. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, well, then let him be your spiritual consultant and take his advice when you feel like it and throw it away when you don't feel like it. But if he's raised from the dead, no matter what it is that you think you might have to lose in following Jesus, you get a reboot. And it's all about him because he's true. Our moral preferences bow to his. Everything we feel, everything we desire, doesn't mean that we don't feel things deeply. It doesn't mean we desire things deeply. But now all of that is surrendered to Jesus. All of that is submitted to Jesus because Jesus is the risen Savior. He paid for stuff called sin. He conquered the grave to prove that he paid for it and to guarantee you the gift of eternal life instead of the wages of your sin. And he is the risen King who is the truth. Jesus, the crucified Savior and risen victorious King, says this to us, guys. Follow me, because I have authority over everything, even death. Yet I've humbled myself for you. He says, follow me, because I died on the cross for you when you didn't have right beliefs and you didn't have right behavior. That still should blow our minds every day. Jesus says, follow me, because I'm the King you've been looking for all along. Jesus says, follow me, because I'm the love, I'm the life, I'm the hope that you've always longed for. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And at this time also, I'd like the prayer team to come forward, because we're going to take some time now. We're going to have communion and we're going to respond to what Easter really is right now. And that's so very important. It's awesome to come to church. It's awesome to have this tremendous time that we had with the special music and lifting our voices and celebrating together that Jesus is risen. But there's always that moment when the Word of God goes forth and the Holy Spirit is ministering the truth of God's Word to our hearts where we must respond. So for the Christian, let me tell you this, guys. The resurrection validates your faith. Paul put it like this. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then he says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Guys, I want you to know this morning, your faith in Jesus is not in vain. The one that you trust to save you, the one that you trust to give you eternal life, is the one who defeated death. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus gives meaning to mission and motivates us for mission. The risen Jesus is worthy of our time, our talents, and our treasures to be poured out so that his name could be made known, his name could be made great in the saving of souls and the making of disciples. And the reality of the resurrection gives us courage, makes us fearless. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, I know that I'm going to be raised from the dead. So we can fight the fight of faith. And for the unbeliever, going back to the opening of our study this morning, you need to know that that first view of Easter confronts nothing. That first view of Easter in no way contends against the brokenness of this world. It doesn't contend with your brokenness. But the resurrection, it's utterly confrontational. It confronts the false hope of moralism, the false hope of religion, the false hope of good works, the false hope of materialism. It confronts all of that. And it confronts and crushes the power of sin and death that's left all of mankind broken, lost, and powerless to save ourselves. Easter means that the death of Jesus actually accomplished something, actually finished something, actually secured something. Guys, the resurrection of Jesus has forever implications. Listen to this, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis for all of that. The resurrection of Jesus has right now implications. Easter means that the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb has completely fulfilled, utterly satisfied the just demands of the law of God for you. And by faith in Jesus, you can right here, right now, be forgiven of your sins. Right here, right now, be reconciled to God. Be brought into fellowship with God who is life and receive from God the gift of life. Life that begins not in heaven, but right here and right now. Life that will endure forever in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth. So let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. I want to give anyone this morning who came not knowing Jesus the opportunity right here and right now to have everything that Jesus did by way of His death and His bodily resurrection from the grave applied to your life. Father, right now we thank You for the glorious, magnificent good news that Jesus suffered and died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. And right now I pray that there would be men and women, young, old, anything in between, that would look to Jesus this morning, that they would say, I put my life in the hands of the One who died and rose from the grave to save me. I pray right now that they would understand that the weight of their lostness was borne by Jesus, that Jesus was wounded for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. But if they would give their lives to Jesus and find their lives completely united with Jesus, that as He rose from the grave, their resurrection and life eternal would be guaranteed because they're united with Jesus. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you need to give your life to Jesus this morning, I'm going to ask you to do a very simple thing. It might feel a bit difficult, a bit awkward, but I would like for you to do it. I think it's important for you to do it. If you want to give your life to Jesus, would you just put your hand up very straight up in the air above everybody's head around you, any shoulders around you, so that I could see who you are, because I want to pray with you and I want to pray for you. Is there anybody at all before we take communion this morning that you know you need to give your life to Jesus? God bless you. I see that hand in the back, that young lady. Lord, I just pray for that person right here, right now, that you'd be with her, that you'd touch her. Is there anybody else? Could you just put your hand up where I can see it? Because I really want to see who you are. I really want to pray for you. This is a forever thing. Father, we just thank You this morning for the power. If you want to give your life to Jesus, I'm going to say a very simple prayer. And I'm asking that you would say this prayer loud enough for the person next to you to hear it. Because it's going to be your way of saying, publicly professing, that you believe that Jesus is God who became man, and that when He died on the cross, He paid in full the penalty for your sins, and that He alone can save you. And He guaranteed His power to save you by conquering the grave 3 days later. So pray this prayer loud enough for the person next to you to hear. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sin and come live in my heart. Please make me a brand new person. From the inside out, may Your immeasurable power save me. May Your immeasurable power change me. I look to You this morning as Savior, Lord, and King of my life. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying for me. Thank You for the gift of eternal life. In Your wonderful name I pray. Amen.